If that Luke 2 text sounded unusually familiar to you when Bruce read it, that's because we already heard it earlier this month when Cesar Garcia, General Secretary of Mennonite World Conference, preached to us about Simeon and the Holy Spirit. Two sermons in the same month on the same text is still below the assembly record. We once spent 3 weeks in a row on the parable of the prodigal son with multiple speakers each week. I'm trying to spot if Carmen Horst is in the crowd. She's the preacher next week, and I don't think I see her. But I think she's planning to preach from Proverbs next week. So the good news is that the record is going to stay intact. I ask for the Luke 2 passage because today's focus on our homes brought this phrase to mind. We rededicate our homes as places to grow into wholeness. These are words we often use as part of parent-child dedications. In the questions to the parents, do you rededicate your home as a place where this child can grow into wholeness, into the fullness of life that God desires for each of us? And the parents answer, we do. Our ritual of parent-child dedication and this image of Mary and Joseph bringing their young child to the temple for blessing helped me frame the question I have been wrestling for this morning. What is the relationship between our understanding of home and the development of our faith identity? Specifically, do we want the gates and gardens of our homes to be different from the gates and gardens of the homes around us? For some of us, home may simply be a place to sleep and keep some stuff. For others, home is filled with symbolic meaning. While I'm going to focus today on home at its best, I do want to name that our houses are mired in all kinds of history, starting with being built on land that was stolen from the first inhabitants of this region. I also want to recognize that where we live can be a place of conflict or pain or loneliness. And there are people among us for whom home has not been a safe place for body or spirit. I'm grateful that we are using the Circle of Grace curriculum with our Sunday school children this morning, as we do every year about this time, to add to their vocabulary of being worthy of healthy relationships at church, as well as at home, at school, at sports camps, everywhere. We are worthy of safe space. I think of home at its best as safe space, where we fit, where we know we belong, where we have space to make sense of things. Places where, to again quote parent-child dedication, we can grow into wholeness, into the fullness of life that God desires for each of us. Psalm 84, which we heard earlier from Dominique, also describes a kind of home. From verse 1, how I love your dwelling place. My soul yearns and pines for it. The passage is not about a family residence, but the temple, a symbol of God dwelling among her people. According to the Believer's Church commentary, this is a pilgrim psalm. The joyful lines express longing to journey to the temple. Birds finding a home there for their young symbolizes the freedom and joy of those who dwell close to God. Even for those, in verse 6, who travel through the valley of the weeper, the path to God's house becomes a source of encouragement, a refuge so welcoming that it's better to be a humble doorkeeper there than to live richly in the tents of the corrupt. This vision of dwelling in safety and faith got me thinking about my family's sense of home. We don't all live by or even claim the teachings and values of our childhoods, but our early lives and identities were shaped by those years, so they're worth reflection. So here is a little of my legacy. I was raised by my biological family, and all of my grandparents were white Mennonites of Western European ancestry. None of my grandparents would have known the generation that emigrated to the United States for farmland. My maternal grandparents had roots in the Franconia and Lancaster Mennonite conferences in Pennsylvania. My paternal grandparents were from the Virginia Mennonite Conference. Both of my grandmothers wore cape dresses and coverings, and my grandfathers wore plain coats. I believe that both sets of my grandparents understood and valued their Mennonite identity as distinctive from the culture around them, but they lived that out in different ways. My dad grew up with the rhythms of farm life, with his parents providing shelter for foster children in addition to their own six children. They did not hide their beliefs, but they lived them quietly. My grandfather was a school teacher, along with being a farmer. When the men who were not conscientious objectors went off to World War II, my granddad was sent to fill in as principal at a county school. It was only a few years ago that my dad told me about routinely being beat up and bullied by his peers while his dad was principal because of his CO status. I had no idea about this part of my dad's story. And now I wonder if that has a connection to my dad's quiet determination and the surety of his belief. Even with that experience, my dad then chose 1W status and was among the young Mennonites of his generation who did alternative service. My mom's parents, on the other hand, upset their extended families by moving away from the farm to a tiny row house in a diverse neighborhood on the edge of Philadelphia in order to help with a church plant then called the Norristown Mennonite Mission. There are stories of the Franconia Conference bishop visiting the house to demand that my grandparents stop allowing my mom and her sisters to go to school without their coverings on, and to insist that one of my uncles withdraw from the high school band. The younger siblings remember their mother having conversations about the Bible with Catholic neighbors over the backyard shrub row, including quietly lending them her Bible so they could read it for themselves. The older siblings remembered being expected to have at least one Catholic friend, one Jewish friend, and one black friend, and to include the lives of these friends and their families in conversation around the supper table. That may sound disingenuous to our 21st century ears, but it was part of a sincere attempt to follow the church's call to be agents of reconciliation. I give these stories some of the credit for my mom's clear commitment to Anabaptist values without being dismissive of other ways of living. I love these family stories. I'm grateful to have been brought up with a sense that it's important to examine my choices based on faith and values, not just do something because the people around me are doing it, even standing up to the demands of the bishop or the government when needed. Your family stories may not be anything like mine, even if you grew up in a Mennonite family, and not all of us did. They are simply one illustration of how the threads of our upbringing impact identity. My parents carried their sense of a distinctive faith and cultural identity into their adult lives. I grew up with a keen sense of being called to be different from the society around me, to live gently, tuned more to giving than to getting, and always in the effort to follow the ways of Jesus rather than the Pharisees. Those things meant I had limitations compared to many of my peers on how I could dress and what activities I could join. I saw very few movies, was discouraged from participating in sports that seemed violent in any way, and was mostly limited to classical and religious music. My grand act of rebellion when I got to college was getting my ears pierced. Even so, I don't remember feeling sheltered or deprived. My parents somehow managed to demonstrate and explain that these were the reflections of our values. We were in the world, but not of the world, a familiar phrase of my childhood. We chose the upside-down kingdom. We did not put our faith in princes. I understood these to be good, important, faithful ways to live. And I still do, mostly. But I also now find myself with questions. If we understand ourselves still as a contrast community, are we then called to lock our gates and wall in our gardens so the world cannot spoil us? For many generations, Mennonites have understood themselves as claiming a different spiritual and relational identity from the culture around us in an effort to live as authentically as we can as followers of Jesus. For some of our Anabaptist and Mennonite kinfolk, this sense of separateness leads to also setting themselves apart visually in how they dress, how they wear their hair, the style of their homes, what they use for transportation, so on. And I wonder, is it harmful or beneficial to stand out visually when it comes to communicating a distinctive faith identity? To be clear, I am not suggesting that Assembly considers switching to plain coats and cars with black bumpers and prohibitions against pianos. Nor do I mistake identity and appearance as being the same thing. I am suggesting that the visual cues used by some of our Anabaptist cousins may prompt curiosity and conversation about identity in a way that our more mainstream appearance doesn't. It may also serve as a reminder to themselves of their internal commitments. We, on the other hand, mostly blend in. What then are the markers of our distinctive faith identity? And how are we doing at maintaining and communicating those distinctives? That is perhaps an item for conversation in second hour today. I will mention here, as an aside, that I did wear a cape dress to our Carnival Sunday worship service last year and looked shockingly like my grandma Swope as I did so. But I don't plan to do that more often. Yet there are times when I wish for some easy signal of defying the culture around me, especially when I am irritated by public figures who invoke Christianity as a motivation for their actions. With a combination of disgust and apology, I say, I'm not that kind of Christian. I have felt a longing to reclaim Christianity, to give the word Christian its rightful meaning back, to not fall prey to language of faith being used as a weapon, as it too often has throughout our history. In some ways, that's a thoroughly Anabaptist response to the wider culture and church. But the danger in it is mixing up distinctiveness with a sense of superiority. How do I work through those questions without assuming I am the one who knows how to do Christianity right? The question I'm raising in part is informed by my recent reading of essays by theologian Letty Russell. I read her envisioning of God as one who not only accepts difference, but who considers difference a vital and intentional part of the design. She writes that differences of race, gender, sexual orientation, language, culture, and I will add denomination, are not problems to be resolved and controlled by the dominant group. Rather, they are important ways of assuring that God's gift of riotous diversity in all creation will continue. In fact, these differences are gifts in themselves. God's gift lets new voices be heard. I don't want my gates to keep out these good, life-affirming, God-created differences. Those kinds of gates need to be dismantled. From that foundation, Letty, as her students called her, proposes hospitality as a biblical response to difference, not hospitality in the form of one-directional giving, but hospitality as partnership. Partnership changes the notions of who is on the margins and who is at the center, who holds power and who is subject to power. She proposes that God expects a unity that is rooted in our recognition that the growing diversity of the church and the world is a gift of God rather than a threat to our own comfortable life and faith. This suggests to me that I can have a distinctive garden. In fact, I'm called to have a distinctive garden. But I must not confuse that with thinking my garden deserves more admiration than those around me, or that my kind of garden is the norm. I have a hunch that Letty would also be a fan of Simeon and Anna in their combination of firm belief and generous flexibility. Luke 2 presents Anna and Simeon as wise and faithful, with a clear identity based in God's home, the temple. They celebrate the birth of Jesus, even though, as Cesar Garcia pointed out to us, a newborn baby in a poor couple's arms was probably not the image of the Messiah that these two elders had been awaiting. They not only welcome the child, but Simeon goes on to declare that this encounter with the divine is going to change the community of faith in ways they didn't yet understand and weren't always going to like. Even so, he welcomed the child. I need to leave space open in my garden, trusting and expecting that there are plants yet to be added. We can extend welcome to others on the basis of hearing and learning and trusting that Christ is present in the other person. I propose that a word to pull together these ideas, generous flexibility and firm belief, is misfit. I use this in both senses of the word, the person who is an odd duck and the state of not fitting neatly, misfit. This word jumped off the page in my reading of Letty Russell. She writes that being a misfit allows us to understand the meaning of hospitality and honor difference from the side of the stranger. Misfit reminds me to reject the trappings of know-it-allism. I want to be counted among and be in the company of other misfits, which also seems to be who Jesus spent his time with. So, I want to be clear about my faith and identity, which includes not being identified with the actions of the Christian church that marginalize groups of people and preach a false gospel of domination. I want my home to be a place where it's clear that I seek to live differently and where I seek to repent of any claim to my way being superior because of my religious legacy, my skin color, my education, or the location of my birth. And I want to be a misfit and to develop mutually healthy ways of learning from other misfits so that my faith identity includes seeking new ways to understand life in Christ. I close with words from Letty Russell. Hospitality will not make us safe. Being a misfit will not make us safe. But it will lead us to risk joining in the work of mending creation without requiring those we encounter to become like us. May it be so.